Chapter 3. Thank you. This morning, as I put on Facebook on our private page, we are going to look at this, and the title of my message is Teaching Like Jesus. And I am greatly troubled, as I talked about in my prayer list this morning, as I talked about last week, Christianity is making me nervous. Not in a fearful nervous, but a broken heart for people who are buying into nonsense. And that's happening a lot. I mean, I can't tell you how many videos I get of, you know, flat earth this and this guy this and JFK that. I mean, it's nonstop stuff like that everywhere. What concerns me is how much of it's around God. Well, did you hear they found this thing in ancient such and such and this guy says this and now we understand these are the real Jews? And okay, that's craziness. Just get back to the Word of God. Amen. And the problem is that people were never taught like Jesus taught. They've been given these vaccinations of good things. Oh, feel good. Everything's great. When it's not. It's not. That's foolish thinking. And it's not that I want to chide anyone, but the problem is that because there are so many false teachers everywhere, it's beginning to be hard to see the true from the false. It really is. And you can't just blame Facebook, Twitter, and all of that. We've got to blame, I say, myself. Why have I not been more cautious about things I've listened to or heard or questioned? I didn't start really questioning things until like 6-7 years ago. And the first thing you get when you really question things is opposition because people begin to argue with you. They begin to say, no, you're wrong. Why? Because I say it's this. Prove it. Show me. Don't just tell me something. And the other issue is uncaring and unserious Christians. It doesn't bother them to be in error. It doesn't bother them to have problems with their theology. And that's why I have a conviction that we teach like Jesus, that we look at His example as He sets before us and follow it. But we must learn ourselves. Now, there are bright spots in these kind of dark times that I have. I'll give you a great example. This week, twice, on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, I had an opportunity to witness to a young girl and a young boy that I've been witnessing to going on 2 years now. And they're a captive audience because they're employees at UDF. Now, I tell you that you are to witness everywhere you go, and I do. Whether it's at Walmart, Kroger, it doesn't matter. Everywhere I'm talking about Jesus. This morning, I was at the store, and the woman was talking to me. She said, Happy Holidays. I said, Merry Christmas because my Savior died for me. He shed His blood. And the woman behind him was going, because she's so nervous. But why be ashamed of the gospel? You can tell everybody. So these two young ones I've been witnessing to for 2 years, and I feel like, oh, it's just falling on deaf ears. And then twice this week, both of them said, can you talk to me more about Jesus? Amen. And to me, that's the greatest gift that God could give me because you feel like I'm not getting anywhere, but I didn't, you know, we know that God does the work, not us. So just keep moving forward. But then, of course, you have your darkness everywhere, the foolishness you see around us. I must teach, and so do you. I must also learn, and so you must. So the question that I have is, how do we do this? And it starts in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we're not going to read the verses, but you can see the beginning of this ministry of Jesus Christ. It starts with John the Baptist. It starts here in chapter 3. You got Mark 1, 2 through 8, and Luke 3, 1 through 20. But the ministry of John the Baptist starts off right there in verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we go to teach, that's the very first spot we're supposed to start. Hey, listen, you're a sinner. You're dying and going to hell. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. You can keep telling me no. The reality is yes. I'm sorry you don't like that truth. I see it. Get sent a video that Stephen Colbert says that he worships Jesus in three persons. I'm like, you're a liar. Amen. Don't sit there and tell people across your TV screen you really worship because it's all a fallacy. You're all, and by name only. We must look at people like that and say, repent ye and believe the gospel. It's essential for this because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is on the throne. Amen. Now, it starts off right there. Now that's the challenging part, because what's the first thing that happens when you tell somebody to repent? Oh, you're just trying to be Lord over me. You think you're better than me? No, that's not it at all. I was deader than you were, but God showed me something when He saved me. And so you can teach by that first push, because that must be the thing we do first before you can teach anything else. It's great to teach somebody about the history of the Bible, but if they're not saved, I'm throwing pearls before swine. They don't get it. Just history or kings and all that, that's nothing. They must be saved by the grace of God. Amen. Now we continue that when you look at verse 13 through 17 to understand that that's where we must start. You see the blessing of God put upon it. Verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us." Notice that us there, that's the Trinity. It's not just John the Baptist. It's all of God around of this. "To fulfill all righteousness, and he suffered him." And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, immersion. And lo, the heaven were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. There's the beginning of the Trinity. You have Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father. So in order to teach, you must have the blessing from God upon it. So to teach anything, you must consult God first. If you don't, then you're just tinkling cymbals up here. That's why I tell you, pray for me on Saturday night. Not because I want to be special, because I need it. I cannot do this without your prayers. And I pray too, but I need you. And so just as John says, "Jesus, I can't do this. You should be doing this the other way around." Jesus says, "You don't get the plan. Just do what I tell you to do." You have to have the blessing of God. Then you get into chapter 4 of Matthew. In chapter 4, what happens? Well, you see the very first thing when you try to start teaching anything about God, what happens to Jesus? He's led up by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. You will be assaulted. You will be attacked. Verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4 is that very thing. The devil's masterful at his temptations. How foolish must you be to tempt the Son of God and think you will win? But if he's that foolish, what can he do to you, lonely sinner? Amen. You're not Jesus Christ. You're not that wise. Exactly right. I'm sorry for people who get on YouTube and say they are Jesus Christ. You got a guy in an emergent church. What was it? It's a fur tick who's yelling, "I am God Almighty." Okay, good luck with that. But you see, he tells you you're facing a tempter. But then Jesus himself tells us how we ought to begin our teaching. Look at verse 17. What's the first thing he begins to preach? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15, it's "Repent ye, believe the gospel." The gospel is the kingdom of heaven brought down here in word through Jesus Christ to show us the path to get to him. John 14:6, there's no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so we must understand here, the first teaching of John the Baptist, repent. The first teaching of Jesus, repent. The first thing that you and I must do to get to someone is to look to their heart and say, stop sinning and repent and believe the gospel. Now, as we continue forward, you see that Jesus called men out. 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 4, men were called to follow Jesus. You see, he teaches first, and then you follow behind to complete the work. That's an amazing thing in Christianity, is we think that we do all the work when we do not. We do nothing save it be for the grace of God. Amen. You see, he starts off this work and then he says, hey, you can follow me and continue working for me. What does he say right there? He says, "Jesus came walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see, I'm not speaking in foolishness here. He starts the work and then you follow to continue the work. And then he continues teaching in verses 23 through 24. He heals. You are healed. Now, no, I can't rush to a children's hospital and put my hand on some child and heal them. That's not what this speaks to. So the person that says that, oh, you just don't have enough faith. You're a fool. You're lying. Don't do that. But here he comes in to heal. Well, why? Because all of us were healed from some various malady. Some of us have back problems. Some of us have skin problems. Some of us have all kinds of other problems, but we all suffered from the same sickness, S-I-N, you suffered from sin. And every one of us, that's the one common sickness that all of us deal with. But God healed it all. Notice, if you look at 23 through 24, look at all those things he healed. Sick people, diverse diseases, torments, devils, all of it. And I want you to take something special in notice in verse 24. Look at the usage of the words there. All of them are past tense. Were, had. When God gets a hold of you, the old man is dead. Behold, a new man cometh. You are those things. You're not those things anymore. But that takes us now into the chapter where we learn how to teach, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, I want you to understand something about the discourses of God. There are four primary discourses in your Gospels from God. Three of them located in Matthew specifically, and then you have, of course, pictures in other Gospels. But the biggest ones are in Matthew. You have Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're about to look at. Then you have the parables, Matthew 13. You have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And then, of course, you have the Upper Room and the Farewell Addresses from John 14 through 17. Those are the primary four discourses from Jesus Christ. He starts off with saying something very important here in Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he sent up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and what? Taught them. We open up with that very word. Taught. So this ought to clue us in. If we want to teach like Jesus, it starts here, and we better listen to the rest of what is about to be spelled out. Amen. And so here he teaches, and I want you to notice something very important. The audience upon which he had. The multitudes are there, and that's great. They're following because all the healing and all the fame that's gone out, verses 23 and 24 of the previous chapter, but his disciples were his audience. Amen. Not the multitudes here. And this is the first major teaching that Jesus Christ gives to his people, the believers. So when I talk about teaching and preaching, I'm not talking about the lost world. I'll witness to them all day and night. But when I'm talking about preaching, I'm talking about you. I want you to grow. I want you to be stronger. Because if I can help you become a better army, that means I'm not going out there alone. I'm going with 35 soldiers behind me. That's an amazing thing to think about. And that's what Jesus is setting up here when he says, and taught them, that's his audience. The other thing about any teacher, you've got to know your audience. Sometimes we don't think about ourselves. You know, there's a young man that I've been trying to help in another state, in pastor, and I've talked to him on the phone, and we've been going over things, and he's asking me questions. Why doesn't this work? Why doesn't that work? And you've been a pastor a while, and this is good, and this is working and such. And so he's asking me questions, and I'll say, send me your sermon. Let me see it. And so he sent me a sermon. I'm watching through it. I say, here's the problem, young man. You don't care enough about this. He said, what? I said, you're busy talking, and I can see from your body language behind that pulpit, you don't care what you're talking about. You have no heart in this. Hey, Brant, wake up. Yeah, yeah, right. You see, he's showing me I'm not loud enough yet. He's sick. Oh, is he? Oh, I'm sorry, young man. Now I feel guilty. Thanks, Craig.
It'll pass.
But the fact of the matter is, as I'm talking to this young man, I said, you don't know your people. He said, what do you mean? I said, you asked him to be there on Sunday. You're showing up late. By his own admission, you're showing up late to your own services. You kidding me? You expect them to listen to anything you say, but you show up late. You're a fool. You ask them to do things you're not willing to do. I was kind to him, but I'm sorry. You're asking me, you know, we've talked because of different connections we've had, and you want to say, why isn't this working? Because you don't care. You're just there to collect a paycheck. He called it a job. No, this is not a job. This is a calling.
That's right.
I'm sorry. There's a major problem with that. You don't know your audience. Jesus knows his audience. He knows how to get their attention. He knows, hey, listen, how does a pastor get his audience? Well, it's a two-way street. If Brother Frank is struggling, I'm standing up here preaching, and I can see he's got a tear in his eye because Bill just smells funny this morning. And Brother Frank, so I come to him after service, and I say, Frank, look, I see something's wrong. What's the matter? That's my street. His street is to say, Pastor, I'm not doing good. That's how a pastor learns his audience. Why didn't Jesus have to do that? Because he already knows. He knows everything about you. He doesn't have to ask you anything. You're the idiot that has to ask the questions. That's the thing about God, is when he calls us to do this work, when you sacrifice to be a Christian, you're being a Christian not for yourself, for the others you can serve. You want to see that? Let's look at the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 12, you have the Beatitudes. And as I break this down, if you are taking notes, this would be the time to get your pen out. In verses 1 through 16, as we look at this, these chapters, the Sermon on the Mount is all about relationships. In Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 16, it's the relationships of yourself. Okay? To what? To you, how you live, how you act in relation to God. In verses 17 through 48 is your relationship to the law of God. Now, don't understand, the Old Testament, as I talked this morning in Sunday school, people want to just throw the Old Testament away. You cannot do that. Oh yes, the law was fulfilled, but you still got to look to the law for some serious understanding. Amen. Don't just escape those things. Chapter 6 is your relationship to God. Chapter 7 is your relationship to other people. So 1 through 16 is this your relationship to yourself in relation to God. 17 through 48, the law. 6, God. And 7, to others. So what is Revelation, or excuse me, trying to jump to Wednesday already. What does these Beatitudes really grab onto? Our character. This is about your character as a person. Most of us want to get mad at each other because we don't take time to learn each other's histories. We say, well, that's just a weird dude. Yeah, he's a weird dude, but did you ask him anything about his life? Did you really try to get to know him? Because maybe there's something going on up here you didn't know about, and you're the very key that Jesus has put in front of him to help him get over that hurdle. I can speak to this firsthand because I screwed up. God was going to use me, and I look back now and I kick myself as hard as I can because there was a young person in my life that I look at it and I'm like, God, you put him in my life and I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and now he's in the world. I can see it clearly now, and it's like Paul when he says, look at what I did, look at all the screw-ups I made. That's a screw-up to me. So I'm telling you, look, in the future, be the key that you think God is going to use you to be. But here are the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's not talking about, you know, you're poor in the financial sense. It's the poor in spirit. What you need to understand is that you've come to the end of yourself. You realize what you really are. A sinner deserving of hell. That's right there. You realize by the grace of God only you are saved. And so you're the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is yours. What did Jesus say? What did John the Baptist say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you get in there? You're poor in spirit because your humility has crushed you because you realize sin separated you from God. Well, how do you know it's sin? Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourning over what? Because you're at a funeral? No, that's not talking about a funeral. That's you mourning over your sin that puts Jesus upon a cross. It's our fault, every one of us individually, that he had to go to that Roman lumber. Without him, what is the mourning for? Why? Because you should be comforted. You see, the blessing there is in that comfort. You have grace with God to get you through this. You have Jesus. So yes, it is a blessing to mourn. The word blessed here, the Greek word is makarios. Makarios, it means happy. Are you happy that you mourn over your sin? Well, you should be, because it brings you into great relationship with God. Amen. So verse 3, you compare that. Looking at verse 3, poor in spirit, you want a great comparison of that attitude? Look at Luke 18. Don't turn there because I won't go. But Luke 18, 9 through 17, that's the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee saying, oh, I'm so great and I'm so good, and thank God I'm not like that guy over there. And then the little publican's going, God, thank you for being merciful to me, a dear sinner. So remember your heart. Well, then that leads to the mourning. And so how much do we hate sin in verse 4? Verse 5, the meek. Well, does that mean you're just cowering in the corner? No. Christians are not called to cower in a corner. You're told to be a warfare. So the meek here is that you're teachable. You come to God to learn, to grow, to seek out his guidance. Truly, the meek are the ones living for the glory of God. So that's where he's beginning. He's telling you what your attitude should be as he's teaching you these things. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you'll be filled. That's great. Do you have the appetite, if you will, for the things of God? When you're sitting at home and you've got an appointment or something and it gets canceled, you don't have to go. What's the first thing you do? If there's not some other major task, do you flip on the TV or do you grab your Bible? It should be grabbing the Bible. If it's not, why not? I'm not criticizing, don't get me wrong, but do you have the appetite for God? Because if you want to learn, you want to grow, you got to seek it. You got to hunger and thirst after it. And then verse 7, the merciful. This is a great law of love, sowing and reaping. If you are merciful, you'll obtain mercy. But I want you to think about something. Who is speaking at this moment? It's Jesus Christ. In this mercifulness, it's speaking to the forgiveness that you've been given. Why can't we be forgiving to each other? If we want to teach someone, we got to be forgiving. When they bother us, when they criticize us, no matter what it is, a heart of forgiveness. If you can be forgiving, then you shall obtain forgiveness. If you can be merciful, you can obtain mercy. Verse 7 truly is sowing and reaping. Verse 8, pure in heart. What is that talking about? Are your lives and especially your motives pure? Are you truly doing this for the will of God, or are you doing it because you want some recognition? In this body, I've never seen that. But I can assure you, and you know it as well as I do, in previous places you've been, there have been those Christians who get up to sing their little songs and they're throwing the hand up and they're doing the big showmanship because that's their reward. They want the notoriety. I'm the best singer here. I'm sorry, then don't come here, because I want a humble heart. I don't want somebody who wants to be a showman. Maybe that's selfish of me, but that's the reality here. I want a pure heart. Because you see, God, He tells you there are seven things He hates, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And one of those is discord. The pure in heart, if you don't get that right, you can get all kinds of sideways things. And because of that, you get discord. And that leads us to the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you bring peace between yourself and God and between yourself and others? You ought to, because again, six things God hates, seventh is an abomination. That seventh one is the discord. Proverbs 16, or 6, 16 through 19. But God loves peace. Romans 14, 19, 15, 33. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, does that mean we go out there and we look for persecution? You go out there and you street preach and yell and curse at people just to get your face socked in? No. But understand this, when you're called to be a Christian, you will face enemies and adversaries that want to hurt you. It's essential. So, we must understand here between 9 and 10, when it says peacemakers and persecuted, we are not to be peacemakers at any price. Holiness is more important than having some kind of peace with sinners. That is what brings on persecution. Because you say, hey, look, this is not okay. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Then they hate you. But this also is inside of the church body, your life. Peace is not compromising with sin. Oh, I just don't want to fight this argument with this family member because I'm just tired of it. If it's of God, you still fight it. But you can do it in the right ways. Don't be rude. Don't be nasty. But here you have the blessedness. Now, blessed are ye, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they and the prophets that were before you. You notice that verses 3 through 12, all of these, is the opposite of self-sufficiency. You cannot do any of these things without God first saving you, chapter 4, 3 and 4, and then teaching you. You can't do this on your own. So this I am nonsense of Joel Osteen, or you've got your best rewards, or all of this kind of nonsense, or God helps those who help themselves, and Seth Moore and all that, or Beth Moore, whatever her name is. This is craziness. You must come to the end of yourselves to see the blessedness that God has done in you. Not seeing yourself first. So when we look at this, it's not the be attitudes, it's the be attitude. This is what you're supposed to be. It's also not do attitudes. You just don't do these things. They must be ingrained in you. And then he continues his teaching, 13 through 20, disciples in the world. And you can see this, you're the salt and the light of the earth. And I won't read these, I'm sure you've read them many a times over. But I want you to pause for just a moment and think about this. Salt is internal. Light is external. You have to be inside first, fixed, to change outside. So many people will convince themselves, yeah, I'm salt, I'm saved, but you're no more saved than Judas Iscariot. You better know that you know Jesus Christ. Don't just assume that you do. And in verse 17, boy, this is a touchy subject because 17 through 48 deals with inward sin and false righteousness. Now, when you think about this moment, I told you that his listeners right here are who? The disciples, verse 1, his audience. But don't tell me, because there is multitudes, that the Pharisees, the religious elite, were not listening. I guarantee you they are, because you can see it in the next chapters. But here he says, I am not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see that in Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 4. For verily I say unto you, now I want you to take note, I've tried to build around you as you've listened to me these last couple of weeks. When you're going through Scripture, make sure if you see a pattern, you mark it. Patterns are important because God is a God of patterns. We talked about that with the tabernacle this morning. Look at verse 18, 20, 22, 26, 28, I say. And it continues on through the rest of this chapter. This is Jesus saying, I am God saying this to you. This is more for the Pharisees than it is for you. But you better listen, because it's Jesus talking. If you got a red letter Bible, these letters are in red. They're, regardless, it's God talking. Please understand that. Verse 18, not one jot or tittle will pass away from his word. So his Bible will stand always. No one can get rid of it. And whosoever, now verse 19, this is important for the context of this message. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You understand why I'm trying so hard to teach? That my conviction is for us as a body to be teachers? Right there. I want to be great in heaven, not for myself, but because I did the works of God and I can stand before Him and He says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's our goal in this life, to do the things of God. But verse 20 is a grave warning. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter. Oh boy, that's trouble, into the kingdom of heaven. That's big for a Jewish person at this time. And that's big for the Pharisees because they thought they had it all figured out. We better heed this warning. Verse 22, that word raca, I'm sure some of you have thought, what does that word mean? Because that's such a weird word. For I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, be cautious here, this is my warning from the Beatitudes about how you live. Without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. One thing about this verse that I want you to take note of, without a cause, in some manuscripts is taken away, so the new Bibles remove that without a cause. Well, there's other parts in the Bible that tell us we ought to be angry with our brother to fix it. You got James, you got John, you've got other places where the Scriptures tell us about spiritual discernment and judging things. So it's interesting that they would take that out. There are causes to be frustrated and to deal with that in a biblical manner. But in this moment, you deal with it without cause, which means your anger is unjust. You've got no reason. So raca is this. You look at your friend and say raca. Raca is the word for empty-headed man. That's what that is right there. Bill's like, that's not me, that's Frank. An empty-headed man. But in the Jewish life, it was a term of reproach. For us, what do we say? Idiot, moron, those kinds of words. Hey, listen, we ought to be careful using those things. Because here, you could be wrong. What if your anger's unjust? What if you're the wrong one here? You could be in serious trouble. Look, you've got danger of the council. But then if you go even farther and you don't get it right, you've got danger of hellfire, the wrath of God. Therefore, if thou bring any gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother, this is important because the anger right here is like murder in your heart. So you go and try to take an offering to God? Let's go all the way back to Genesis and remember Cain and Abel. You won't take my offering, so I killed my brother. That's a picture painted here. So if you've got anger with a brother, don't come to the house of God and give an offering and think you've done some great thing, because it won't be looked at. Look, right here it says, make it right before you do that.
Right.
So is the offering the only thing you bring to this church house? No, it's your prayer life. Yep. It's your Bible study. It's your service to God. It's everything. So you better clear those tempers up and get them right. And if you've got angst to a brother, man, they just really frustrated me. Okay? I've said this before. I'll say it 1,000 times because this world can't handle it. People are too sensitive today. As a Christian, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, what you did really upset me, say, I'm sorry. It's not your job to say, well, I did it right. Okay, now you're guilty here. But if it goes the other way, be forgiving. And if you're the one that's angry, go and make it right. It takes the weight off your shoulders, man. It's a great feeling to make things right with a brother, because you make things right with a brother in front of the eyes of God, because God is watching. Now, verse 27, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20:14, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 5:18. You see, he says, hey, listen, if you've lust after a woman, if you've looked at all those kinds of things, 28, you've already committed this sin. So listen, if something's going to hinder you from serving me, your right eye, pluck it out. Because it's better that if you get rid of that sinful thing in your life to serve me, then get rid of it. Curtis tried to do that this week. But if there's something in your life that is really just keeping you from serving God, then get rid of it. Every Christian ought to be willing to do this, because look at the end of verse 30. The whole body should be cast into hell. No saved Christian goes into hell, but this is the type of warning, because if a person can't get rid of their sin, are they truly saved? I'm not talking about someone who's fighting it and battling it and trying to get it right. I'm talking about someone who says, I like this such and such sin, I'm going to stay there. Okay, you got real trouble on your doorstep. That's the warning we give from the Beatitudes and changing our lives. And then you look at verse 31. 31 is very interesting. It hath been said. That's Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Whosoever shall put away his wife and giving her a right of divorcement. So it deals with divorcing. And this also is context in Matthew 19:9, Mark 10:11-12, Luke 16:18. And this was interesting, because the Pharisees, how often did they challenge Jesus on this very thing? I wonder if this little moment that he's dealing with this teaching is where they start grabbing on to that and saying, oh, we're going to fight over this. For sake of time, I'm going to continue forward. Verse 33, again, you've heard it been said of old. Exodus 27, Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 32, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This is a woe unto the Pharisee in Matthew 23:16. You see, they kept making promises to God. I swear I'll do this. I swear I'll do this. I swear to you so-and-so, I'll be there by your side. Well, God tells us in Ecclesiastes 5:4-6, if you make a swearing, you better fulfill it. Because in the eyes of God, you will have failed that person. And that person will say, you call yourself a Christian and you didn't commit. One of the troubles we had, and Brother Ray can attest to this, with banks, because so many churches did their things wrong and they didn't fulfill what they said they were going to do, that, oh, I'm not working with churches anymore. You should have fulfilled your commitments. You made a swearing. You fulfill it. Don't mess around with this. And that's what Jesus is dealing with right there. See, unfortunately for the Pharisee during this time, they were using the law in their swearing to gain things, to manipulate things, kind of like our modern-day Republican and Democrat parties. They will lie over the law as much as they can, as long as they get the bread at the end of the day. Then that continues on, verse 38. You've heard it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is the law of retaliation, which is called lex talionis. Lex talionis. And this is where people say, well, if you do this to me, I do this to you. But here's the problem. It doesn't say to do that here, does it? It says if somebody sues you, they want your coat, give them the cloak. If they hit you, let them hit the other side. You see, Jesus calls people to suffer rather than to make others suffer. Right. And you see in Leviticus, 24, 19 through 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21, and Exodus 21, 22 through 27, even those Old Testament books say, hey, look, I understand you've got an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but it better be done righteously. You can't just blanketly go out there and be a vigilante. But yet, whenever we're angered by someone, what do we want to do? I wish I'd have said this. I wish I'd have punched him in the mouth. I wish I'd have done... We all have thought those things. Don't sit here and tell me you haven't. I wish I'd have run him off the road and sent him off of a bridge. And then we get into verse 43. You've heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But here, do we really? In Leviticus, it's telling us to love our neighbor consistently, wholly. But where do we get the hate from? That's Psalm 139, 21 and 22. We love to hate our enemies, but we're not supposed to. Because if we love God, he's got some big enemies, doesn't he? And verse 44 is the primary verse where he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do evil to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That verse right there ought to get the bitterness out of your life. Don't be bitter. It's not worth it. And Jesus is the one saying this. But all of those I says, 32, 34, 39, 44, what is Jesus specifically doing? Is he talking to Jews or Gentiles? He's talking to Jews. Who did they look up to? Moses. What did he just do on all of these Old Testament Levitical laws? He said, I am above them. Jesus is establishing himself above what they thought was true. We as teachers must do that. Jesus sets us up above. So we teach with compassion and a broken heart and a loving spirit. And that's 44 through the end of the chapter. Now the Pharisees taught, as you look at chapter 6, and I will hasten quickly, that sin was outward, but and holiness was all inward. But here's the problem. Their actions were always outward. In Matthew chapter 6, you know this chapter, take heed that you do your alms not before men, because they got their reward, their charity and their good works. They always did it for someone to watch them. And the word here that you see a lot in this chapter is hypocrites, hypocrites. Hippocrates is the word there. You know what it means? An actor, a stage performer, a dissembler, which means they go by disguise. Ultimately, a pretender. So he in chapter 6 tells his disciples, the guys you thought were godly all of these years have been nothing more than pretenders. That's amazing. And so in 1 through 4, you get their prayers, their alms, doing them in secret. And then in verses 5 down through, when you pray, don't go out in the street. Do it in your closet privately. In verse 7, don't be like others in vain repetitions. Don't allow that. Verse 8, why? Because your Father knoweth what you have need of. And then verse 9 down through 13 or 14, and all the way into, truly into 15, you could continue it on down. But the model prayer gives us an example, 9 through 13. His real prayer is obviously John 17. But then he finishes that 4 in verse 14. Here's the model prayer. In manner, pray ye our Father, identifying him above everything else. Do you realize this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to God as our Father? The other time is in Luke when he's going through the same teaching here. Hallowed be thy name, third commandment. Thy will be done. God is on the throne. Feed our spirit. All this breaks down. Why? Verse 14, that word for if ye forgive men your trespasses, then your heavenly Father can forgive you. But if you don't, then how are you going to get forgiveness from God? That's right there. That's a grave warning in our teaching. We better be a forgiving church, a forgiving people. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, you see, fasting's not for the Old Testament only. It's in the New Testament as well. But when you do it, don't plate your face and put makeup on and act like you're something you're not. Hide it and be in secret. Why? Because in verse 19, they've already got all of their rewards. What are you supposed to be doing? Looking for your heavenly reward. Lay for your not selves treasures down here where everything can get to it and corrupt and everything can come in and steal. Porch pirates now, but lay for yourself treasures in heaven. That's important. That's a necessity because that's where everything is secured. Now, verse 22, the light of the body is in the eye. If therefore thy light be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, that's not talking about you're a cyclops in a comic book. Single there means you're of single mind focused on God. Now, verse 24 down through the remaining of this chapter, you all have been taught this and you've gone through it. But in verse 24, you have no man can serve two masters. That's it. No man can. You can either serve God or you serve this world. Now, I've told you, and I want you to make sure as you study your Bibles, therefore, wherefore is there for a reason. The word therefore always takes you backwards to what has just been said. In this text, it's taking you back to the verse that's right before it. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Now, does this mean that you are foolish and walking around like an imbecile? No, of course not. It means don't sit there and think that you can be anxious over the day. This is where worry becomes a sin. Because he says, I've got you taken care of. Don't worry about it. So worry assumes a responsibility that God did not give you. Right here, God takes away that responsibility. He watches over you all the way from 25 through the end of the chapter. Now, for quickly and hastening of time, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, this is not saying we don't judge. There are things we must judge. The fruits of the Spirit and so on. There are things Christians must judge. But this is selfish judgment. Because what does it say? If there's a beam in your own eye, don't judge the mote in another's eye. Make sure you clear up your house first. And then in verse 5, notice what it is there. The first two words. He called the Pharisees hypocrites all through chapter 6. Who does he call a hypocrite now? His disciples. Don't sit here and think you're perfect. You're not. You better be forgiving. Cast out the beam and correct your life. Then verse 6, don't throw your pearls before swine. Remember, I can't waste every ministry on lost people that don't want to hear it. I must be focused on those that are saved, the believers here. That's what Jesus is doing. Verse 7 down through 9, that's the greatest mandate from God. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and it shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, for him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's a gift from God. Look at it right there. Verse 12 though, therefore, from 7 down through 12, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It starts with you getting right with God. You can't do anything to people until you get right with God. Now, 13 through 14, you have the straight way and the narrow way. You know what the straight gate is? That's God. That's Jesus Christ. You want to see that context for proof? John chapter 10, John chapter 14. He is the straight gate. Then you look at verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Wolves are always trying to destroy, and you see their corruption as you look through the rest of that, and it will be cast down. Verse 20, wherefore by the fruits ye shall know them. That means we should be discerning. Verse 21 through 23 is the most dangerous verses for any person that sits in a church house. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. We better make sure that we truly know Jesus Christ, because Satan does have his ministers. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, and you have 1 Timothy 6, 20, Colossians 2, 8. So in these verses, you better understand that you truly are serving God, because in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Who is the rock? Jesus. Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. John chapter 10, 27 through 30. You cannot lose your salvation. So here's what we learn in these verses as we get all the way down. We must look to Jesus. Notice the closing text that we have sitting here before us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. For he taught them. We opened with teaching. We close with teaching.
Amen. Amen, brother.
We taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, as I close this service, if we just look to Matthew chapter 5, and as we look at this and I go through this book and all that, and we dive into it deeper and deeper than I did this morning, you'll find that every single teaching of Christ can be found in these three chapters. Every single one of them. It ties in somewhere else from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You want to understand what Revelation ties into? You can look back at the worry part that I just told you about. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought in chapter 6. That's Revelation 21, verse 8. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, and the fearful and unbelieving are in hell. That's unbelieving right there. You've got to trust in God. So every one of these can be attached somewhere else. So as I close this message, I charge you and I challenge you, be a teacher. And if you don't know, help me to teach you. Ask questions, pepper me with wonder, but also search the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that you've done and given. Thank you for this message. And Lord, I thank you for watching over us and guiding us. Lord, please continue to lead us through today, tomorrow, and next week. Give us wisdom to face the day. And Lord, please continue to bless our service this morning. Guide us and lead us in all that we do. In your Son's holy name, we ask and we pray. Amen. Amen. Song number. I was fast on her this morning. She's trying to get those fingers limber. 602, please. 602. Here we go. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No verse 2. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning. Verse 3. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. On the last. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. All right, please be seated. We'll go ahead and shut down our service this morning. God bless.